That was very well done. What a duo. This is Christ in the Passover, part 43. And if you want to turn to a couple passages that we'll be in today, Luke 22:14, John 12. I only list John 12 because we're going to be jumping throughout that chapter. And Numbers chapters 13 and 14. In our last couple messages, we've been in Matthew 26, and we will get back there because there's more that the Spirit has put on my heart to say about Matthew 26:29, but for now, I think he's led me to this passage for a specific reason. In Luke 22:14, I found there to be an interesting point that reveals the culmination of the plan of the Trinity from eternity past, if we see it in a lenticular way. For during this authentic Passover meal, the catalyst for the cross will be launched. And it will set in motion events that will forever change our union and position with the God of the universe. My translation of Luke 22:14, "And when the hour came to pass, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." What I want you to focus on there is the word hour. And that hour, that word hour is hora, H-O-R-A in the transliteration. Now, in one sense, Luke is giving his recorded fact that Jesus was sitting down to eat with the apostles this evening. And I specifically use the word evening in my explanation because the Jewish day ends and another one begins when the sun goes down below the horizon. And furthermore, Matthew 26:20 and Mark 14:17 both state that it was evening. The word there is opsios in the Greek. It was evening when Jesus sat down with the 12. I was watching Magnum PI, the old one, you know, the guy with the awesome stash. I was watching that on a rerun, and he was helping a rabbi out in one of his investigations, and they were driving in a car, and the rabbi said, "Magnum, you got to stop, you got to stop." And he said, "What's wrong?" And he says, "The sun's about ready to go down below the horizon, and the Sabbath is going to begin, and I can't ride in a car while on the Sabbath." Now, I don't know if that's the case in the Jewish religion now, but they didn't have cars then, so I can't speak to that. But the fact that I'm trying to say is that was the best depiction that I've seen of the day ending in the Jewish time schedule, because it was still bright outside, but the sun was going down below the horizon. They were in Hawaii, after all, so you see the sun, it went down below the horizon, but the sky is still bright. It looks just like evening. It's not dark. It's not even dusk yet. That's the point that I want you to realize. When the Jewish day ends, it's when the sun goes down below the horizon, but it's not dark yet. So, little Magnum PI reference. Anyway, so that's why I said that it was evening in my explanation, because, as I said, the Jewish day ends and another one begins when the sun goes down below the horizon. This was the beginning of the 14th of Abib, just a few hours into this day. It's later in this same day that the Lord will allow himself to be taken captive and eventually nailed to the cross, where he would bear the sins of the world in his own body. And he would accomplish the mission for which the Father had sent him. Therefore, in the historical account that Luke gives, and he's very diligent in this historical account, as he tells Theophilus at the beginning. In this historical account that Luke gives, he's conveying to us that Jesus did indeed recline at table with his apostles at the beginning of this day. This was a fact that Luke, and he does his due diligence by informing us, the readers, of this commencement of this meal. However, there's a theological component to this verse that I think can be brought out if we apply the lenticular perspective. But before we delve into that, I want to give definition to the word that I mentioned earlier in the beginning of this message when I gave you my translation of Luke 22:14, which again says, "And when the hour came to pass, he reclined at table and the apostles with him." That word again, hour, is hora, H-O-R-A in the transliteration. There is no H in the Greek, so it's a hard breathing. But in the transliteration, there is an H. So depending on the context surrounding this word hora, it can take on different denotations. It can designate a specific time of the 12 hours of daylight. Now, I say the 12 hours of daylight because the Jews in that time did not count hours throughout the night. They only counted 12 hours of daylight. Even Jesus said, he said, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" He wasn't talking about the entire day. He was talking about the daylight, because the Jews, they had a different way of counting or keeping track of time at night. It was through watches, and that was a sentinel watching. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three watches, but in the New Testament, there are four watches throughout the night, divided up into 3 hours. The first watch would be from 6 to 9. The second one would be from 9 to 12. The third one would be from 12 to 3. And the fourth one would be from 3 to 6. That's how they kept time at night, through watches, not through actually counting the hours. So in Mark 13:35, we have all four watches, by the way. This is just an aside, all four watches. The first watch was called evening. The second watch was called midnight. The third watch was called cock crowing. And the fourth watch was called morning. That might give you a little definition that even when Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. So now you kind of know what time it was. At any rate, that's an aside. But so the word hora, it can designate a specific time of the 12 hours of daylight, such as is used when Jesus was on the cross in Luke 23:44, when there was darkness that came over the whole land from the 6th hour until the 9th hour. Both of those are the word hora there. So that's denoting a specific time of the 12 hours of day. Now, the word hora could also mean a season of time, as it's used by Jesus in John 5:35, when speaking about John the Baptist, as he says, "He was a burning, shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a season in his light." That word season there is hora. So it can also mean a season of time, meaning John the Baptist's whole ministry. Now, thirdly, it can also carry the meaning of a certain time that has been ordained for something to take place. Such as in John 4:21, where Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and Jesus says to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So we have three different aspects and three different denotations of the word hour. One, as we can say that it means a specific time of the 12 hours of daylight. Second, it can mean a season of time. And third, it can mean an ordained time for something to take place. And that's the one that we're going to focus on today. That instance, that third one, is what I want to pinpoint in this message. Now, there are three instances in the Gospel of John where we read that it was not the Lord's hour yet. And that, again, is the word hora. Every time I mention the word hour today, just so you know, it's going to be the word hora. So there are three instances in the Gospel of John where we read that it was not the Lord's hour yet. The first time is when Jesus says to his mother at the wedding of Cana, when Mary told her son that the host had ran out of wine. Jesus then says to Mary, his mother, in John 2:4. I love how Jesus talks. He says, "What does that have to do with me and you, woman? My hour has not yet come." Mary, knowing that Jesus was both God and man in one person, according to Luke 1:35, was prompting him to miraculously produce more wine. When Jesus tells her that my hour has not yet come, he's talking about his public ministry. He hasn't yet went into his public ministry yet, which is going to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. But, as we know, he did it anyway, even though his hour had not yet come. Now, the remaining two times, I said there was three times when it's mentioned that his hour had not come yet. One time it was said by Jesus, and two times it was said by John, who wrote the gospel. The two remaining times are when it's reported by John that his hour has not yet come, in the context of the Jews wanting to arrest Jesus, in John 7:30 and John 8:20. It didn't matter how intensely the leaders of the Jews tried to capture Jesus. Until it was his hour, their attempts would be futile, because the Most High would be protecting his son by giving command over his angels to guard Jesus in all his ways in Psalm 91:11. Now, the human author of Psalm 91, he knew that God was protecting him. But this is ultimately speaking about Jesus Christ. And even Satan used that to say, "Won't his angels bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone?" But he used it in a different context of tempting the Lord. But it was true that nothing would happen to the Lord until it was his hour. And nothing will happen to you until it's your hour. You are invincible. As long as you're not tempting the Lord, you are invincible until it's your hour. So, those are the three places in the Gospel of John where we see that it was not Christ's hour yet. Now, we're going to go into John 12, but I want to give a little background of John 12, more of an overview. In John 12:1, it says that it was 6 days before the Passover. In John 12:12, it says that it was the next day. On that next day, that's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what is called the triumphal entry. So we know the story of the triumphal entry, where people were laying down palm branches, and then he would go and he would speak to other people after this. So that's kind of the overview, just so that you know where I'm going, because I'm going to kind of jump around in here, but I wanted you to have the overview of John 12. So in John 12, prompted by Philip and Andrew telling Jesus that some Greeks who came to Jerusalem for the Passover wanted to see him, the Lord would say to his two disciples in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Contrary to what we've seen and what I've pointed out in John's gospel, where his hour had not yet come, now we see that his hour has come. The Greek here is very telling in John 12:23 because of the parsing of the word erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, which means to come. And when I say the parsing, I mean that it's in the second perfect active indicative, causing it to appear as eleuthein, because it changes the spelling, but it's the same lema. It's just like, as if I use this example all the time, it's just like the lema of the word to run. You'll find it in a dictionary. There's also running or runs or ran, which changes the spelling of the word. That's what happens here. It's in the second perfect. So don't let that, I hope that doesn't confuse you, but the perfect tense in the Greek, or as I said, this is the second perfect here just because of the change of spelling, but the perfect tense in the Greek indicates a present state. It's a present state resulting from a completed action in the past, which is a fact due to the indicative mood. I will repeat that because that's very important. The present tense in the Greek, the present tense in the Greek indicates a present state resulting from a completed action in the past, which is a fact or reality shown by the indicative mood. And when Jesus says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, that's what I'm talking about here. So this is, what does that mean? What I just said, and a whole bunch of gobbledygook with the present tense and stuff. What that means is this is the predetermined hour that was known from eternity past by the triune God. The hour that is happening in time in John 12:23 was what God was already present to from before anything was created. That's why it's a completed action that happened in the past, but it's happening in the present tense. The glorification that Jesus speaks about in this verse will culminate as the sins of the world are judged in his own body on the cross, which is followed by his resurrection after 3 days in the tomb. Luke 24:26, in connection with 2 Corinthians 5:21. This was the plan from eternity past, prior to before anything was created, demonstrating the triune God's proactivity rather than their reactivity in history, as is seen in John 12:27, just a few verses later. Jesus is explaining what's going on here. A few verses later in John 12:27, he's explaining that this was known from before anything was created. Because he says, "Now is my soul distressed. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, rather, It is because of this hour that I have come. Again, we have the word erchomai, only in the second aorist active indicative form linked with the word hour, hora. That same construction that was in Luke 12:23, we have it here in 12:27. Jesus is saying that it's a fact that he's come into the world that he created for this hour, referring to the cross, as is seen in the context a few verses later in John 12:32. So we have John 12:23, John 12:27, and then John 12:32. It's all, he's showing a progress right here in this whole discourse that he's given, because in John 12:32, he says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself." And then John tells us right after that, he says, he said this to tell what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I gave you the whole overview of John 12 for a specific reason. Because John 12, when he goes into his, all took place after his triumphal entry. But in John 12, this is showing Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, coming to save and rule over his people. Isaiah 52:7, in connection with Ezekiel 34:23-24. Because Isaiah 52:7 explains that the beauty of the one who proclaims peace and announces good news because he's bringing salvation to his people, as he explains, "Your God reigns." That's what Isaiah 52:7 talks about. And in this verse in Isaiah 52:7, Jesus is both the herald and he's the one bringing salvation about. What do I mean by that? How is he the herald and bring salvation about? He's proclaiming the salvation as the herald in John 12:23-32. He's proclaiming it. He's telling what he's going to do. He's telling about the salvation that he's going to bring. And he'll accomplish it by John 19:30 when he says it is finished. And then he breathes out his last. So he's both the herald and the one bringing the salvation about. Jesus is the one shepherd that will be set over all of us. As the greater David in Ezekiel 34:23-24, whom the Father has put in rule over his people. Psalm 110:1 in connection with John 10:11. Now how does he do this? He does it by making an everlasting covenant of peace with us as he sets us in our own land while he puts his sanctuary in our midst forever, because God says, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people," in Ezekiel 37:26-27. And that can be seen as completed in Revelation 21:3 and Revelation 21:22. Now I'm going to make sense of what I was just saying. Getting back to John 12, when taking in the larger context of where these passages are found in John 12, as Jesus speaks about coming into the world for this hour, we see that the crowds that were there for the Feast of Passover were shouting something. And they were shouting this. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." John 12:13. This is during his triumphal entry. Now, in a congruent account that Mark gives about this same thing, his triumphal entry, we have an additional insight given to us after the crowd shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because in Mark 11:10. They also were crying out, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, according to Gingrich, means help us or save us. And it was a liturgical formula that was familiar to everyone in Israel. What these people were crying out in John 12:13 comes from Psalm 118:25-26. But this additional account given by Mark is a reference to Ezekiel 37:25, where God says, David, my servant, will be their prince. Hence the reason why they rightly say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now back in John 6:15, Jesus withdrew and hid after he fed the 5,000, and he perceived that the people there wanted to take him and make him a king. He got out of there and he hid. Now, in John 12, he's not hiding anymore. Matter of fact, he tells the Pharisees who were telling him to tell the people to shut up, in essence. He said, tell them to be quiet. So he tells the Pharisees in Luke 19:40, which is another congruent passage with this, he tells them, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Why the change? Why did he hide himself in John 6 when they wanted to try to make him a king? But now he's receiving their adulation rightly as the coming king. Well, the first reason is that it wasn't the people who were going to make Jesus king, but rather the Father in Psalm 110:2 and Psalm 2:6. That's the first reason. The second reason is that it was 5 days before the Passover, which was the 10th of Abib. And God the Father was setting apart his lamb from the flock that would be the Passover sacrifice for his household. Exodus 12:3-6. In that passage of Exodus 12:3-6, well, Exodus 12 is all about God giving Moses the instructions for the Passover. Exodus 12:3, God tells Moses that on the 10th day of this month, which we learn in the next chapter of Exodus 13 is the month of Abib, on the 10th day of this month, you shall pull a lamb from the flock, a lamb without blemish, and you shall keep that lamb until the 14th day of this month. And you shall watch it, make sure that nothing happens to it. It has to be without blemish. And on the 14th day of the month, between the two evenings, you shall sacrifice the lamb. Jesus, as the authentic Passover sacrifice and king, would be fastened to his throne, which was the cross, where he would indeed save us. Hosanna. And our sins would be judged in his own body, 1 Peter 2:24, in connection with Zechariah 9:9. As Exodus 12:3 explains, on the 10th day of the month of Abib, a lamb shall be taken from the flock according to their father's houses. A lamb for a household. One lamb for a household. That which is found in Exodus is a type, and Jesus is the antitype. Now, we've learned in the past that the type as recorded history is not what determines what Christ would do. Rather, what the triune God had proactively decided in eternity past and was already present to in the antitype of Jesus Christ on the cross would determine what instructions were given to the Israelites in Egypt for the Passover. That is a very important thing to grasp. Not even many theologians understand this point, and that's why they think Jesus did something in order to line up what was written. It's completely the opposite. Because God knew that Jesus was going to do this and this and this, it was written for the Old Testament to do these things in a picture of what Christ would do. Therefore, when God instructed Moses to have the Israelites take a lamb from the flock on the tenth of Abib, one lamb for each of their father's houses, this is teaching us that God the Father was setting apart Jesus, his son, as the lamb for his house. The one lamb of God that was sufficient for his household. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, in connection with 1 Corinthians 5, 7. As the Father was setting apart the Lamb of God from the flock on the 10th of Abib in John 12, we understand this from John 12, 1. As I said, it was 6 days before the Passover, and John 12, 12, when they say it was the next day, that's 5 days in between. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. That's 5 days. He was setting apart the lamb on the 10th of Abib. As he was doing this, as God the Father was setting apart his lamb from the flock for his household on the 10th of Abib, he was also revealing Jesus as the king whom he anointed to save us and bring us into our land that he promised us, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 26. Now, it's this concept that bringing us into our land that I want to focus on for pretty much the remainder of this message. The promise given to Abraham, and this is all going to wind up together, I hope. The promise given to Abraham, who was the progenitor of Israel, was first announced to him by the Lord in Genesis 12:7, as he entered the land of Canaan. There the Lord appeared to Abram, as he was called prior to God changing his name to Abraham. And he said this to Abram. He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." That word offspring there is spermati, S-P-E-R-M-A-T-I in the Septuagint Greek of the Old Testament. To your offspring I will give this land. That's what God said to Abram at that time. Now this promise was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26:3, and again it was told to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28:13. In each of these verses, the same word for offspring is used in the Septuagint, and it's in the singular, meaning one offspring, and not many. It means one. So the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that they, along with their singular offspring, would inherit that land. Now, if we fast forward to when God met Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where the Lord speaks to Moses from the burning bush that was not consumed, God's telling him that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's heard the cries of his people enslaved in Egypt. Then the Lord says this to Moses in Exodus 3:8. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. Now, this is the same land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to read that one more time. Exodus 3:8. I have come down. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. As I said, this is the same land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as we've been learning in this series of Christ and the Passover, God did deliver Israel from Egypt through the initiation of the 10 plagues, culminating with the 10th, which was the killing of the firstborn males, both human and animal, throughout the land of Egypt. But the Israelites were spared. Now, the Israelites weren't spared because they were Israelites. They were spared because they heeded the instructions that God gave to Moses for the Passover, meaning they slaughtered the lamb at the right time, and then they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. And then when the destroying angel was coming through, God would see the blood on the doorpost and not allow that angel to go in to kill the firstborn in that house. That's the reason why they were spared, not because they were Israelites. So they were delivered from the land of the Egyptians and started out for the land which God had promised to give their forefathers. This is where Numbers 13 and 14 come into play that I mentioned at the beginning. In Numbers 13 and 14, chapters, that is, 13 and 14, we see that the Israelites have finally reached the outskirts of the promised land. Because it was about a little over 2 years at this point in time, because they were at Mount Sinai for a time, and while they were at Mount Sinai, they were also building the tabernacle and the ark and all those things that went along with it. So it was about 2 years from the time when they left Egypt to the time when they got to the outskirts of the promised land. Now, in these chapters of Numbers 13 and 14 is where we see Moses picking 12 men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, to go in and spy out the land. These spies included Caleb, who was the representative of the tribe of Judah, and Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim. The 12 spies were in the land for 40 days, according to Numbers 13, 25. Now, after returning, they had some fruit from the land, which was, it included grapes and pomegranates and figs. And the grapes were so, what's the word I'm trying to think of? The cluster of grapes that they brought back was so large that two men had to carry a pole with the cluster in between them. That's how big the cluster. It wasn't what you get from Giant Eagle. So, I mean, this is a big cluster of grapes. And they were reporting about how the land was indeed flowing with milk and honey, as they said, in Numbers 13, 27. The note in the Holman Christian Standard Study Bible about this says, quote, milk and honey, they're giving the understanding to us about what this phrase milk and honey means. Quote, milk and honey became the classic description of the abundance of the natural flora and fauna of the land of Canaan. That flora means the vegetation, fauna means the animals. And they cite Exodus 3:8, Exodus 3:17, Exodus 13:5, Exodus 33:3, Leviticus 20:24, Deuteronomy 6:3, and Deuteronomy 11:9. And they go on to say in this quote, this assessment is echoed in the Egyptian travel account of the story of Simu, in which the princely emissary described the land of Yah as and its abundant produce. So this was known to a lot of different people. It wasn't just in a biblical account. This was known to a lot of different people, and in his history, it shows that this land was extremely bountiful. That's why God called it the land flowing with milk and honey. So these 12 spies, when they came out of the land, they employed the same word to describe the land as God did in Exodus 3:8, when he was talking to Moses at the burning bush, saying, "Indeed, this land is flowing with milk and honey." Now, all the 12 men started out telling how wonderful the land was. But then 10 out of the 12 spies gave the report of the people in the land, describing them as very strong with fortified cities, even seeing the sons of Anak there. Now, Anak, the word Anak means long-necked, which is essentially giants. So they saw giants in this land. Caleb would try to quiet the people, and he assured the people that they could conquer the land. But the 10 of the 12 spies were giving what God called an evil report in Numbers 13, 31 through 32, by saying they couldn't go up against these people because they were too strong and that they would be devoured. They were looking at it through their own strength and not through God's strength. But Caleb was trying to encourage them, don't think like that. But this evil report put fear into the hearts of the congregation of Israel, and they said that it would have been better off if they would have died in the wilderness than came here to die by the sword. So Moses and Aaron fell down on their faces before the people when they heard them say that they didn't want to go into the land out of fear. Then Joshua and Caleb both, they tried to encourage the people to go into this wonderful land that God had promised their forefathers by shouting this in Numbers 14:9. Do not rebel against the Lord, and don't be afraid of the people of the land, for we will devour them. Please listen to this next part. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. But as we know, all the people except Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua didn't want to go into the land, so God heeded. He said, all right, you don't want to go into the land? Then I'll give you what you wanted. You can wander around in a desert for 38 years until all the fighting men, 20 years age and up, are dead, except for Caleb and Joshua. That's what you want? I'll give it to you. He took care of them. Their clothes didn't wear off their back. Their shoes didn't wear off their feet. He took care of them the whole time. He protected them. But he gave them what they wanted in that way. They didn't go into the promised land. When they eventually did go into the promised land, 38 years later, Joshua and Caleb destroyed or drove out the Anakim from the land of Israel. That is the giants. You can find that in Joshua 11, 21 through 22, Joshua 14, 12 through 14, and Joshua 15, verses 13 and 14. Now, how in the world does all this tie to Luke 22, 14? Is probably what you're asking. Well, hopefully I can explain that in the ending here. Luke 22:14 again. And when the hour came to pass, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. I mentioned that there's a theological aspect that I wanted to bring out through a lenticular perspective, just moving a little bit and seeing it from a different perspective. We already looked at John 12, 23 through 27, where Jesus is explaining that his hour has come and how he specifically came for this hour. But there's another passage where this word hora, for hour, appears, and one which we've looked at in the past, but not from this specific angle. John 13, 1, which is when Jesus was sitting down with his disciples for the authentic Passover meal. Therefore, it's the same time as we find in Luke 22, 14, John 13, 1. Here in John 13, 1, we read, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Again, that is the same word, hora. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. The hour that John is referring to is which Jesus would depart out of this world, going back to the Father, is the hour or preordained time of the cross. In order to go back to the Father, who is God in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, must have first descended to take on flesh in the incarnation. And Jesus speaks about this to Nicodemus in John 3:13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man." The phrase "came down" in my translation is the aorist active participle of kata bano, which is the same word. It's the same word used in Exodus 3:8 that we looked at, or that I talked about, when the Lord told Moses at the burning bush, "I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptian and to bring them out from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now Jesus has come down. The Lord coming down to rescue the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt was a picture of what Jesus, the God-man, would do when he came down and took on flesh to rescue us all from the one who had the power of death. That is the devil in Hebrews 2:14. In other words, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son in Colossians 1:13 through the cross. This is what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:29 when he says, "I assign to you out of my own possession, even as my Father assigned to me out of his own possession, a kingdom." What does all this mean that I've been talking about today? It means, I'm going to tie it all together, it means that the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, which again said, "To your offspring," singular, "to your offspring, I will give this land," was more than just the land of Canaan. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, this promise was made to Abraham and to his offspring, and Paul makes the point that that offspring is singular in Galatians 3:16. And he says that offspring is Christ. Jesus Christ was the singular offspring that was spoken about in Genesis 12:7. And that promise was more than just a tract of land in the Middle East, as we're told in Romans 4:13. It was the whole cosmos, Paul says. That promise to Abraham was not just a tract of land, but it was the whole cosmos. About this verse in Romans 4:13, Bullinger, in his companion Bible, in Appendix 128:1 says this about the word cosmos used in this sense in Romans 4:13. Quote, the world as created, ordered, and arranged, end quote. The world as created, ordered, and arranged. That means the entire creation. That cosmos in this verse means the entire creation, everything. That's what the inheritance was. Being more specific, the cosmos, which is all ordered creation, is the kingdom of God that has been given to us now. We're told that all things are ours in 1 Corinthians 3:22. Listen to the wording that he uses there. He says, all things are yours in 1 Corinthians 3:22. The cosmos, meaning the whole created reality. He uses cosmos, life, death, or the present or the future. It's all yours, and you're in Christ because he's the singular offspring. And you're in him, so it's all yours too. For the kingdom of God is, not will be, but is now, not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14, 17. It is now. In one sense of what Paul is meaning here in Romans 14, 17, and there are other applications to this context, but in one aspect of the point that he's making it, that it's not the physical now. When he says it's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not the physical now, but it's the spiritual kingdom that has come to bear on us. Though we don't see everything under Jesus' feet, we do see Jesus who tasted death for everyone in Hebrews 2, 8, and 9. By going to the cross and having the sins of the world judged in his own body, Jesus destroyed the power of sin and death, which was the power of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, 1 John 3:8, and Luke 11, 21 and 22. Said another way in the scriptures, this is the stone cut out without human hands that came down and struck the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, right on the feet, in Daniel 2, 34 through 35. There we see that the stone, when it hit the statue on the feet of iron and clay mixture, caused the whole thing to crumble and be destroyed, and it was blown away in the wind. Then this stone that was cut out without human hands became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom that Jesus has now brought in by his death, burial, and resurrection. And it has now been assigned to us. Now I want to bring back in the account of Israel on the verge of the promised land and propose to you today that you are in the promised land. You are not wandering in the wilderness. You are in the promised land. As I said, I'm going to bring back and propose to you that you, just like Israel, wandering around in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua, who went into the promised land, except for them, along with the who were kids in the first generation, now they were adults, Caleb and Joshua with the once kids but now adults who went into the promised land because the others died in the wilderness. Numbers 26:65 and Deuteronomy 1:36. Remember what they said in Numbers 14:8 and 9. In verse 8 they said, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Then in Numbers 14:9, they said, "Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of this land, for we will devour them." Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Jesus told his disciples in John 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the same kingdom that Jesus would bring in through his death, burial, and resurrection. He is the stone cut out without hands that would destroy all the contrary kingdoms. Then his kingdom will become a mountain and fill the whole earth, or all created reality. This is the kingdom that Jesus would assign to his disciples and us out of his own possession by going to the cross and being nailed to it in order to bear the sins of the world. By doing this, he would disarm the principalities and powers, putting them to open shame as he triumphed over them in Colossians 2:15. Being that he disarmed them, he removed their protection. Even as Joshua and Caleb said that the Lord did to the giants of the land of Canaan. They said, their protection is removed from them. We will devour them. Jesus Christ removed the protection from the principalities and powers by defeating them in Colossians 2:15. Now, the difference is the Israelites were going into a tract of land called Canaan and to battle physical people by means of the Lord's power. But we are to battle principalities and powers who have been disarmed by Christ. Colossians 2:15 in connection with Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We don't wrestle or battle against these forces with our own power, because we would lose every time. Just like the Israelites, after Moses said, "Okay, well, if you guys aren't going into the promised land, then God said to go this way, and we're going into wilderness." Then they started crying and making a big fuss, and they said, "No, we'll go in, we'll go in, we'll go in." And Moses said, "Don't do it. Don't do it, because God isn't with you." And they said, "No, we're going to go up and fight anyway." So they went up on the hill, and then they got whooped, and they were chased out of there because God wasn't with them. So we can only go into that promised land through the power of God, not through our own strength. Because even now, in this time, after the cross, we can't wrestle with the spiritual powers with our own strength. Because if we do try to wrestle them, we'll be like the seven sons of Sceva who got whooped by the evil demon who possessed the man in Acts 19:13-16. Because they were trying to cast it out by their own power, not knowing God themselves. We cast this demon out in the Jesus who Paul preaches. They didn't know Jesus. And that's what the demon said to them. He said, "We know Paul and we know Jesus, but who the hell are you?" And then they just whooped him and they sent him out naked and bleeding. We're to put on the full armor of God that makes us able to stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11 and 2 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus tells his disciples at the end of this last discourse that he gives in John 16:33, "In this world you will have affliction. But cheer up, because I have overcome this world. Both of those Greek words for the English word world are cosmos. Cheer up, because I have overcome this cosmos. In Christ, we have the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. I'm closing now. In Christ, we can live in the kingdom that has filled the whole created reality. 1 Corinthians 4:20 and Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of God, who has presently called you into his own kingdom of glory, in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Now, please listen to this. In saying this, that we are in the promised land or the kingdom of God, I'm not saying that this is it. Thank you, Lord, that this isn't it. I'm not saying that this is it. The Lord is coming back to restore all things in Acts 3:21, Hebrews 9:10 and 9:28, and Revelation 21:4 through 5. And when he does, those who have not wanted to go into the promised land, but have wanted to wander around in the wilderness, will see with their physical eyes what we now see with the eyes of our heart, the kingdom of God. Living in the promised land or the kingdom now is walking by faith and not by sight. For the reality of what we see by faith will endure. But what the things we see now with our physical eyes will fade away. 2 Corinthians 4:18 in connection with 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now to bring us back to the beginning of this message and hopefully make it make a little bit more sense in a lenticular perspective. When Luke reported about Jesus in Luke 22:14, and when the hour came to pass, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. This hour that Luke speaks about was the time Jesus knew as the hour for which he came into this world, John 18:37. He came down. He came down to bring us out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land or a kingdom which he would bring in through the hour of his cross. This is what Jesus would show his disciples at the authentic Passover meal, that he would bring in the new covenant of peace through his blood. Ezekiel 37:26 in connection with Luke 22:20. Jesus was speaking about, when Luke was talking about this hour, when the hour came to pass, he's talking about the hour that Jesus would explain what he was going to do and then do it. And this is how he brings us into the promised land. This is how he gives us the kingdom. We're in it now. We are to live as if we are in the kingdom. Even though our physical eyes don't see it now, we're to live as we're in the kingdom by faith. And we wrestle against principalities and powers, not through our own strength, but because Jesus Christ has disarmed them. So now we can wrestle with giants. Father, I ask that you would take these words and cause them to be made sense by the Spirit of grace who takes up for our lack. I pray, Father, that many people would understand what was said today and go further in their understanding than what I attempted to bring out today. I ask that you would do this to your glory and the glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.